Well, good morning. I'd ask that you be thinking about a testimony of thankfulness, about God's faithfulness. If you could begin to think about that, we may have opportunity to share some of those tomorrow. And so if you'll be thinking about a testimony of about God's faithfulness and something that might encourage others to hear of, we would appreciate that. If you'll, as we get started this morning, instead of jumping straight to the psalm, look over at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. We want to talk for a few minutes about unmet expectations before we look specifically at that within our psalm this morning. Proverbs 10 and verse 28 says, "The hope of the righteous is gladness." We hope for, and God gives, gladness. "But the expectation of the wicked perishes." That which the wicked would hope for and desire, God will not allow, and God will take away. In times, God even provides or allows that which the wicked desires, but in the end, their expectation is squelched. It's an interesting thing, expectations. I remember my first time going to New Zealand. I was a young man, had just graduated from university, and I was assigned a mentor who sat down with me before going, and he said, "Now, what expectations do you have?" I said, "Expectations? Well, began to think through that and discuss that, and he said, "Well, what you need to do is get rid of all your expectations." I appreciated the counsel and found that it was helpful as I went to a foreign land where I could have expected much to have occurred and could have been disappointed by not having those things occur. But expectations are a part of life. If you're a manager, if you're a boss, if you're the owner of a business, you have expectations. You have expectations of your employees. You understand what it is to have those expectations, and it is something that is appropriate for the workplace. You would expect that they would fulfill the job for which you've hired them. You would expect that they might even go above and beyond what is expected of them to become someone who stands out in the workplace. Expectations are something that we have. We would have them of even one another to some degree. We come into an opportunity to minister alongside other believers, and we will have some sort of expectations of how things will go, how you would interact with me and how I might interact with you. I go over to Luke, and I was reminded as I thought a little bit about expectations of the ministry of John. And in those early days, as John was busy about his ministry, we read in Luke 3:15, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. That's actually encouraging. As we walk through the history, as we're doing in these Psalms of Asaph, and we know a bit of our history of that intertestament time, to have word that there were actually people who were wondering and hoping and expecting Christ to come. And they were looking to John and wondering, is he the fulfillment? And those expectations then our Lord would speak to in the Beatitudes. And in Luke 6, we find the recording about how we are to handle our resources. And he says that if we love those who love us, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33 of Luke 6, he says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Expectations. There was the expectation that if we were to give money and you would have a return. And what Christ is instructing the multitudes at this stage to have as a heart that just desires to give. He says then, love your enemies and do good. And lend. What? Expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Beginning to lay out through the Beatitudes the expectation of God upon His elect. We understand that in the Beatitudes, Christ is beginning to lay out the requirements. He's saying, you think it's this, it's this. You think it's this, it's this. And what he was doing for the people was setting up the impossibility of being a child of God on your own strength. That it's completely dependent upon God. But expectations are something that all of us have. Some of them appropriate and some inappropriate. As I said, as one who may be a overseer of others, those expectations can be completely appropriate because we would expect them to fulfill a job for which they've been hired. But they can be inappropriate even in the workplace, can't they? That they then, we think about other areas of life and we recognize that there are the inappropriate and the appropriate expectations. As we come to Psalm 80, what we find is unmet expectations. There's this sense behind the psalm of why isn't it like we thought it should be? We expected it to turn out this way, but instead it's this way. Why is that, Lord? And so that's the pitfall that we want to consider this morning. What we'll do is walk our way through the psalm, and as is the pattern, we will then consider the implications of that for us and to discuss a little bit about our expectations, how we can overcome the pitfall of unmet expectations. So we will look at this and glean some of those practical principles for not allowing unmet expectations to hinder our life of worship. If you're looking at Psalm 80 in front of you at this stage, let me just try to draw your attention as I did yesterday so that you can see where I drew the outline from. I have 4 points this morning, and if you look at verse 1, you see, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. It's the beginning of a cry, and I titled it that, the cry. It's a cry for help yet again. It's a prayer. So the cry that we see in verse 1 through 3, starting with, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. Verse 4 then, we see yet again another shift. He says, oh, Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry? The query. It's a query. It's a question. He's gone from making a request of God and a crying out to God to now coming to a place in which he's making his request known. He is bringing up a question. He has a query of the Lord. How long? And then down in verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. That's the situation. Is what I'm calling it. It's a situation in which he is reflecting upon, which has now brought about the query that he has, leading him to cry out to his God. the situation, verses 8 through 13. And then you find verse 14, this another transition. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. And so this is the beseeching, or as I'm titling it, the prayer. Based on this situation that he reviews and the situation that is unfolded in front of him and the expectations that he had, he now comes in prayer to his God. So there you have it. That's where we will be headed this morning, and allow the Lord to unpack some of the truth that he has for us here in this psalm entitled, for the choir director, set to El Shashanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. He says, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Oh God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. We will see that refrain a couple more times as we walk through. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among us, among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. You have broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit. A boar from the forest eats it away. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which you, your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall see, and we shall not turn back. We shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Father, we pray again this morning that you would indeed open your word to us, that you would, even as has been said, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, that we may know your salvation and its implications for our life even today. Oh, Father, we thank you for this psalm in Christ's name. Amen. It's a psalm which, as it's laying itself out, we're trying to put it in a time frame. And based on the tribes that are mentioned, we would want to place this sometime around the time of David, probably around that time before the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity. Perhaps the Assyrians were threatening at this time, and it was right up against the time of the invasion and the dispersion of the northern 10 tribes. It seems to fit well with the timing, and based on the names of the tribes that are mentioned, it seems as though they are still in the land, and yet there is a cry to God to care for his people. So the cry begins. Give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. He begins with this recognition, this picture. It's a It's a picture, first, of God as shepherd, secondly, God as judge. And this is appropriate for any vassal before their king to come and to make a request. We spoke a little yesterday about how worship was to be viewed. God delivers and then expects that his people would respond in worship. And so it is here. It is one of God's chosen who is now coming with requests to his God, and that's appropriate. It is appropriate for any vassal to have come before their sovereign and to say, "Hey, here's my request." So he does. And this first picture that you see is a wonderful picture. We love this picture. It's the shepherd. He cries out and brings his mind, entreating God to bring his mind to the picture of a shepherd. This is a wonderful picture for which we have discussed already and we are familiar. I want you to consider the picture of God as shepherd that we find in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, you would know that God is, through the prophet, bringing an indictment against the under-shepherds. And God says, "You have been appointed as my shepherds of my people, my flock. And instead of shepherding them well, leading them to green pasture, giving them good water, instead, you destroy my flock." He says in verse 7 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd, my shepherds did not search for my flock. But rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." This is such a challenge to those of us that have shepherding responsibility. To be mindful of what occurred to the nation Israel. And to make application to ourselves and to say, how am I? Am I going after the sheep? Am I caring for the sheep? Am I feeding them well? Am I leading them beside still waters? For God will have me give an account. Not that I would lose my inheritance and salvation, but the last thing I want is my master to be unpleased with the roles that he has given to me. Here they were, being indicted by the true shepherd. And he says, "I will take the sheep from you because they are my sheep. And you have abused them." Notice in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34 how he shifts it. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I appointed you as my under-shepherds, and you didn't do it. I will do it. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." And you and I both live in a place in which we know what cloudy and gloomy days are like. We would pray for one soon. I will go home to one soon. But sheep on those cloudy, gloomy days have a tendency to scatter. There might be a bit of thunder. There might be a bit of lightning and they get scared. In fact, they may even get scared by the rain. And they scatter. And the shepherd is responsible to get out there and to gather the sheep. And aren't you thankful that we have those verses to tell us that's what God does? That we who scatter scared little sheep, God's hand of care is there. He says in a time to come, knowing this is prophetic, he would say in verse 13, there would be a time in which he would go out amongst the peoples and gather his sheep from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. He says, verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. What a great God that we serve. What a challenge it was to the people that Ezekiel had opportunity to be the prophet to hear the indictment against them and their lack of shepherding. But what encouragement for the sheep to hear that yet your God is your shepherd. In Psalm 80, we find this psalmist, Asaph, coming to the shepherd of Israel, the one who has promised to care for his people. That is who he cries to. And notice the second illustration that he brings us to. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now we're back in Exodus. Now we're back in that time in which God is revealing through Moses what the tabernacle is to be set up like. And as he goes through how it is to be set up, and he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, and he says the Ark is to be built in such a way that you put cherubim on either end of the Ark, and they're to be facing towards the middle. And in the middle is the mercy seat. And God says, that is where I will meet with you. It is a special dwelling place on earth, the place from which he judges. And so as Asaph begins to cry out to God, he brings up the shepherd picture, the loving hand of his God. And he brings up the judging hand of his God. And he brings them together and says, my God, who is both loving and gracious and caring as a shepherd and righteous and true and judge of all, will you hear my request? You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine. Bring your judgment. As you need to. But God, why is it that we're in the state we're in? He asks for help. Verse 2 and 3. Stir up your power and come to save us. Restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Calling back yet more scripture. Right? He just goes from thing to thing to thing that he knows from what God has already revealed. Shepherd, judge. Now it is that lovely remembrance of what we call Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That Aaronic blessing. Now Asaph is calling on for God to make realized He makes application of it and asks God to make it real in his day. And so with the cry out to God, he now has his question, which he raises, verse 4. The query, "Oh God of hosts, how long will you be angry?" Why is it that he assumes God is angry? In other psalms that we have already considered, it is, "Where are you?" It seems as though you're silent. And here it's, "Why are you angry? How long will you be angry?" You wonder, why are you assuming that? I think one of the answers is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31. Here we find another promise of God. Moses' last counsel to the people. And as he speaks to the people, he says, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31. Now we have the Lord speaking to Moses. "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and I will forsake them and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. Many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." Now we're in the times of David. What's happening in just after David? We have a split of the kingdom. We have the northern tribes. And what happens to them? They become idolatrous. This is why we begin to say that we see this as probably fitting in a time in which the kingdom had been divided, but yet the northern tribes were still in the land. And it's a cry for God to intervene, because God had seen the idolatry of his people. And so it would have been appropriate for the psalmist to say, "How long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. God, here we are. Things are not right. You have allowed the suffering of your people. It's as though you are angry with your people, and they have to drink tears. They have to eat tears." That picture that we considered so well long yesterday was on that aspect. God providing bread and water for his people, manna and water. Here, he takes that illustration and turns it into the struggle of the people and how they, instead of being able to eat bread and water, don't have that, but instead have sorrow. Nothing but sorrow. Wondering why he is not involved. Why is it, Lord, that this is the way it is? How long will this continue? And as I thought about this, my wife is going to spend more time on this with you ladies this afternoon. Psalm 42. I'll just read it for you. You remember this. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" What does he say, verse 3? "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" You See, if we were to make some application here of the query of that we find in Psalm 80, it is along that line. It is along the line of seeing the state of things amongst us, of having a great desire for God's activity in our day and not seeing it, and having such a strong desire that our tears are our food. This was a query of the psalmist in Psalm 80. It was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 42. And sometimes it is what you and I go through today. Father, it seems as though you are angry. It seems as though you want me to be languishing in this. What we will see is where God would have us to be. The psalmist will unfold it, and then we will make application of it. What we find in our psalm, specifically at the moment, that I want us to consider is a dire situation yet again in which the psalmist is crying out to God for his intervention. He is recognizing that those who fear God are crying day and night, looking for God to be involved. Our expectations of what it was supposed to be like, God, are not what the reality is. So he says, "You make us an object of contention to our neighbors." Our neighbors look at us and they contend with us. They want to look and say, you know, you make life so hard. They laugh among themselves at us. And I think there's easy application for us from that. We have neighbors who will look at us and laugh. Look at those guys. Up early again on Sunday. Off to church. Imagine having to put on a tie on Sundays. There they go again. Off to church again. No time to enjoy the evening soap operas. No time to enjoy the silly, well, sorry. To enjoy the reality television of the day. They laugh. They wonder why. They make comments. And they even contend with us. The psalmist knew a similar thing. Those amongst the nation that were fearing their God and desiring to see God active in their day, they were laughed at. They had their enemies round about them who would scoff at their waiting upon their God. Here we are, waiting. And the neighbors don't understand, and they say, why do you continue to wait upon a God that we cannot see? And the faithful ones amongst the nation would say, because he will act. The psalmist then obviously would cry out, O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. You get the picture? How it was unfolding for this dear saint and how he was representing the people who desired to be pleasing to God. And yet there was sin in the camp. There was judgment amongst the camp. It's the situation that he begins to unfold for us, beginning there in verse number 8. And what we have beginning in verse number 8 is this illustration of a vine, of a vineyard. How God took just the stalk, some roots, some base stock, and unplanted it, took it out of the ground, and then planted it somewhere else. And when God did that, He planted it in such a place and He cared for it in such a way that it grew. And it grew in amazing ways. In fact, it overtook the land. It spread all over the land. It was so fruitful. It was amazing, and it went everywhere. And then something happened. And things began to change. And we'll look at that in beginning in verse 12. Look at it with me, verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove it out. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root, filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. I mean, it took off. We live in a land like you do where those blackberries just go. If you don't hack them back, they're just going to be everywhere, right? And I think the illustration here is of the vine. God uses this picture at times to describe His people, not of a blackberry bush, but of a vine, of a grapevine. And we have some of these in our neighborhood. And you just drive down the road and you begin to understand how the vine can take off. And planted well, cared for rightly, the vine really grows. And I can remember when we are first experiencing this and starting to live around vineyards, that you go down in the fall and you see that this thing's cut back to a stub. And you wonder, what in the world? You know, I mean, are they going to tear them out? What are they doing with those things? Until the following spring. And it takes off. And it grows unbelievably and provides the even better grapes than they would have had in the year before. And that's the process. God was about the business of taking His people and removing them from Egypt and planting them in the promised land and tilling the ground and caring for them in such a way that they took off. They were doing great. They had all they needed. So verse 12. Why have you broken down its hedges? So that all who pass that way pick its fruit. We were doing so well, but now it's unprotected. A boar from the forest eats it away. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it. What's happened? Why, Lord? Why would you take away the hedge that protected your vineyard? Beautiful, poetic language speaking of God at one stage was pleased to protect His people. He had a hedge of protection around His people. And the enemies were not allowed to devastate His people. But the psalmist is now crying out and looking and saying, it's no longer that way. We now are in a situation where anything that moves is able to overtake us. They're able to destroy us in whatever way they want. That's the situation in which he is reflecting on and seeking God's answer about. What do you do in that situation? If we had been there, if we had been living at the time in Israel's history when we had seen such great prosperity and now we see enemies just coming in and doing whatever we want, what would we do? What's the solution? You can understand the cry. You can understand the psalmist looking to God and questioning and saying, why is it like this? Notice what he does. He goes to prayer. Verse 14. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. You've cared for us before. Come again and turn and care for us again. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, even if it's getting cut all the way back to just the shoot, remember it, Lord. Look on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It's burned with fire. Yet again, he returns to the situation and brings it before God in the midst of his request to say, God, here it is. Here's the desperation of our situation. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. The countenance of God, if we, again, are speaking anthropomorphically, putting, that's a good word for eight and unders, putting human characteristics to our God. And as we do so and we think about the countenance of God, is he looking on us with pleasure or is he looking on us with displeasure? And the psalmist is recognizing that the countenance of God is all that is necessary for either destruction or blessing. And he's recognizing here, as he unfolds the situation, that he has experienced the rebuke of God's countenance. And he's requesting that God instead would turn and bring a countenance which would bring blessing to the people. That he would now look down from heaven and see and take care of the vine. He's looking for God's involvement in their situation, that they may not completely perish. And as he then does that, he turns the corner for the last time, seeking the ultimate of deliverance, and says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. What would this have meant to the original recipients? Certainly that God was going to provide someone who would step in and deliver the people, who would draw the people back to being the God-fearing people they needed to be, who would provide a means and a way of escape and deliverance from their current dire situation. They were expecting someone. If you had been living at that time and heard that, you would be saying amen, and you would probably first think of a new king. Maybe something can happen here where we bring the two separated kingdoms back together. Maybe somebody can stand up and lead us rightly. But you and I read this and our mind appropriately goes where it should. That while God may have provided a man to help a situation, God ultimately would provide the Son of Man that would bring salvation to the soul of man. So he says, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. What happens? If God was to so graciously provide that care for his people and turn to care for his people and did so through someone, verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. So revive us and we'll call upon your name. Promise language, obviously. Making a promise to God. God, if you deliver, we will worship you. And I think all of us at some point in time probably made a similar promise. And we know the accounts of those who have lived a hard life and have found themselves in a dire situation, facing death and saying to God, God, if you will but save my life, I will worship you. And we know that sometimes that is what God has to do to draw a man to the end of himself. But he doesn't have to. Thank the Lord that he draws us in all sorts of circumstance, all sorts of situations, whether it be young or old, whether it be in dire situations or in the loving care of parents. God draws his chosen to himself in all situations. What the psalmist was facing was a dire situation for a nation. What you and I are discussing and considering is, what is it going to take for those who do not yet bow the knee, for them to come to the place of seeing God's salvation and knowing that as a child of God, you do not turn back. And if the one who appeared to be a child of God turns back, we know one of two things is occurring. They're either fighting against their God, or they went out from us because they were not of us. Here we find the psalmist promising back that the people would return to where they needed to be if God would revive them. And so appropriately he ends, "O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us." Just like his countenance, which was a rebuke, which would bring devastation upon the people, here we see that countenance, the face shining upon people. And what does it do? It saves. Salvation coming through the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm reminded as we consider that about, yet again, to come back to the personal applications that we can make. As we think about those who have not yet bowed the knee and what it may take for God to draw them, I'm reminded that Paul would tell the Romans the simplicity of it. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Praise God. Praise God that he has made a way for us to be saved. That the dire circumstances of life that you and I are born into do not have to be the end of the story. But God has made a way for us to be saved. Romans 10, as you are well aware, then goes on to say, it comes through hearing, hearing of the Word of God. So it's a joy to be able to stand and to bring the Word of God, knowing that God uses His Word as it needs to be used. Whether it be to the salvation of a soul or to the challenge of the righteous, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we started with a pitfall of unmet expectations. Things don't go as we wish. Things weren't going as they wished. Some reason God had allowed the hedge about his people to be broken down. We need to consider the application for ourselves. What are those things that are expectations that we have come up against and haven't been met? As we begin to think about that, I was reminded of the prophet Micah. And he said, "Woe is me," it's chapter 7, "for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers." Reminds me, that's why I went there, was because our psalm speaking about the vine and that picture of the vine and the grapes, and now the prophet Micah, as he thinks about the unmet expectations that he faced amongst the nation, as God was using him to be a prophet to the people, he says, "I'm like that. I'm like the fruit picker or the grape gatherer. There's not even a cluster of grapes to eat. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men." That was the situation he faced. It had gone from bad to worse amongst the people of God, a chosen nation denying their God. And he was a prophet called to prophesy to this people that that's their story. That even amongst God's vineyard, it is as though there is no grapes. The godly person had perished. There was no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. If everything was twisted around, there was that which was supposed to be just was unjust. And that which should have been unjust was called just. Everything was mixed up. And so what does Micah say? Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. It's a desperate situation. Micah, recognizing the desperation of the time in which he was called to prophesy, speaks well of it to the people so that they would recognize the desperation of their time, then turns the corner. And he says this. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord." His expectation would not be that salvation would come from man. It would come from the Lord. And he would wait expectantly for the Lord. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Unmet expectations? Certainly the people were struggling with that. I think Micah begins to help us to make the application. Where are your expectations? Are you expecting great things from man? That man would somehow provide for you fulfillment? That the stuff of the life that God has given to us will provide joy and peace? Put your expectations on the God who can answer and can care and can give you salvation and draw you to an eternal peace and rest with Him. So Paul, if I could draw us to the close here, in Philippians, would say to the Philippians about what might have been unmet expectations. "Well, Paul, what is this? You're the minister of the gospel, and you're in jail. What are we going to do? How's this going to work? Our expectations aren't headed in the right direction here. Our expectations look like they're going to be unmet." Paul would say, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Unmet expectations? Oh, brethren, your mind is in the wrong direction. Paul's imprisonment, he would have to write to the Philippians, was causing greater effectiveness for the gospel. Because now the Praetorian Guard knew the gospel, but also God's people had been emboldened because of Paul's imprisonment. The gospel was going forward. It was going forward greater than it could have if Paul hadn't been in prison. He then says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. Philippians 1:15. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What's the answer? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Isn't it great? He says. You're looking at the situation and your expectations of me, Paul the apostle, are that somehow I'm going to be the one that brings the gospel everywhere. And Paul says to the Philippians, no. But instead, God has used the imprisonment to cause you to be emboldened to preach. He has made the gospel be proclaimed even by those that want to cause me harm. And God will still use his gospel. And so he rejoices. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Here it is, verse 20. According to my earnest, expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Expectations that I'll have an easy life? That things will go well for me? No. Expectation that God will be glorified through me. And that he might use the circumstances of my life to cause others to bring him glory too. We may have unmet expectations. Unfortunately, our unmet expectations too often are because we have the wrong expectations. And our expectations need to be this: that there will be no shame through me, but God would cause me to be bold. And because of what God does through my life, he will be glorified. And just as a reminder, isn't it a joy to know that that's what God does through his children? That while we give ourselves 100% to our God to pursue after him in holiness, yet he is the one accomplishing all of it through us? And he doesn't let go. He carries us through and brings us to the end. What a joy. Father, thank you that you draw us, that you embolden us, and you use us for your greater glory. And the psalmist was looking at the nation and seeing devastation, anticipating worse things yet to come. And the people had expectations of the life that they thought they were going to have. God, we do the same. We come to expect that somehow our life will be comfortable. We expect that we will be able to be enjoying whatever it is we desire. Help us, Father, to have the right expectations. An expectation that as I pursue hard after my God draws me and works through me and uses me and brings greater glory to Himself. Thank you. Thank you for the wonder of our salvation and the wonder of your work through us. And we say thank you in Christ's name. Amen.